has him arrested and killed. So this is sort of a little bit of a picture that we get of John the Baptist. And don't underestimate the intention or the effect of this, too. There's a lot of symbols in John's message and John's preaching. This isn't just somebody trying to get some people to live a little bit more holy, right? Anybody who's claiming to be a prophet, which John assuredly was, from the way that he dressed to the way that he talked, anyone claiming to be a prophet, who's calling Jesus, a Jewish people out to the wilderness to accept a baptism for forgiveness of sins, calling people to a life of prayer and righteous living, and criticizing those people in charge, someone like that's making some pretty significant claims. Right? So, you know, for one, he's saying, you know, these people that come out for baptism, these people are receiving what you could normally only ever receive through the temple. And that these people would actually be the true holy people that would have their sins forgiven. Right? And it wasn't about, right? It wasn't about being a descendant of the Israelites. John says, you know, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. That's in the context of the judgment statement about the axe laid at the root of the tree. So some of these things are pretty similar to what we know about Jesus, right? Obviously, you know, the heart of the teaching about God's kingdom is the same. Jesus also evoked the prophets in a number of ways that we've talked about. Jesus also offered baptism for forgiveness of sins. He preached on righteousness and faithfulness. He gave moral imperatives. He called disciples. He warned that that God's judgment was coming. And he engaged in debate and controversy with some of the many leaders of his day, too. And so there's a fair amount of similarity here between Jesus and John. But there's one thing that's drastically different between John and Jesus. What is it? There's a lot of things that Jesus does that John doesn't do. But what's the big difference between Jesus and John? So one of the things is that Jesus is known to have eaten with the wrong kinds of people, right? Right? And he goes out not so much into the wilderness, but from town to town to be able to preach the message, heal people, etc. Right? Yeah. Yeah, so I agree. I think that's it, right? That's really the big difference. That there's a lot of things that they do differently, but really for John, this is about preparing the way for one who is to come, and Jesus in his mission is the one who is to come. We'll spell that out in a minute. Philip, did you have something? Right. So just to lay out here, Teresa, what you said, I think a few other things are rooted or come out of the idea of this major distinction that for John, it was about someone else. For Jesus, it was about himself. Remember that that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come out to the Jordan River to check up on John to see what's going on. Who is this guy and what's he doing? And one of the natural questions that they ask is, so, are you the Messiah? Right? That's a question that they ask. And he says, no, it's not me. You know, there's one to come after me, and I can't even untie his shoes. Right? He'll be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He'll be the one that'll baptize you with the Spirit. Right? Those are all of the sorts of things that John says to be able to say, this is about one who is about to be here. Right? But Jesus is actually making it happen. Yes, sir.
Less significant than what you said, but the point is made that John did no miracles.
Yes. Yeah, so actually, So that too is another point. Let me just sort of run through all of the things that you guys have already said and a couple of others that underscore the idea that for Jesus, this is about himself, right? So John accepts disciples, but Jesus has sort of a special group of disciples. He's got 12 of them, right? A symbol, if there ever was one, of what he's doing with the kingdom of God, and a sort of new Israel idea that's coming out. Jesus teaches with authority, right? Which is not just about his presentation, but it's about his divinely ordained right to authoritatively speak on the law of Moses, right? And because of that, there's also another word that Jesus just as frequently is called, but more often by his direct disciples, and that's the word teacher or rabbi. All of that comes out of this idea that Jesus is teaching with authority, right? As one who has the right to speak on God's law. A couple of other distinctions that I think are important. Again, these are things that Jesus does that John doesn't do. Jesus' disciples don't fast. This is actually a point of question at one point in the Gospels, right? John's disciples fast. The Pharisees fast, but Jesus' disciples don't fast. And that actually becomes a point from which Jesus talks about, well, the reason why they don't fast is because of the presence of the kingdom. And he tells these strange parables about wineskins and about sewing cloth onto unshrunk clothes, right? All of which are sort of meant to suggest, we don't have time to go into that, but all of which are to suggest, hey, this is the new thing that I'm doing here and now, right? This is about what I'm accomplishing. Another major thing is that Jesus refers to God uniquely as Father, right? And Jesus's role or mission, like we talked about, was to do or speak the will of the Father. And then, of course, the miracles, Sewell, that you mentioned as well, right? The Gospel John calls these signs and wonders that demonstrate a divine power over the world. And we'll look at specifically some of the things that Jesus does in curing diseases and driving out demons, resuscitating the dead. All of these things are evidence of his divine power, but also this role of being the Messiah. So all of these things are part of what Jesus does in this sort of unique role as a prophet, but even going a little bit beyond the prophet. Here we've got all those listed out. Are you starting to see the way that we're sort of connecting the dots between Jesus being viewed as a prophet, speaking as a prophet, and yet doing things uniquely out of that, which sort of just go beyond the idea that he is just speaking a word of, you know, advice or of, some sort of, you know, moral imperative or something like that. That there's something deeper here that's going on. A few passages that really suggest that Jesus, as a prophet, is giving a new kind of message. Not just the same kind of message as the prophets of old, but a new kind of message. Again, we come back to Luke chapter 4. Jesus stands up in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he reads the Jubilee passage from the book of Isaiah, in which he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach to the poor, to bring release to the captive, to give sight to the blind." And then he claims that this passage is being fulfilled today in your hearing, right? This is Jesus saying there's something happening here and now in what I'm doing that is making God's will happen in the world. Or in Matthew chapter 11, this is after John has been thrown into prison, right? He sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah? Are you the one that we should look for, or is there another?" Which I think means, I think that means, well, why haven't you broken me out of prison yet? But Jesus' answer is to say, you go back and you tell John what you see and what you hear. That the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. In other words, Jesus says, I'm being vindicated by what I do, the work that I do, and the preaching that I speak. And in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus says, you know, the kingdom is not going to come with observable signs or with, you know, the usual signs. In fact, he says, the kingdom of God is among you. And then again, there's a number of parables that Jesus speaks. I mentioned the ones about the wineskin, the cloth, which really only makes sense on the presumption that Jesus is trying to make God's kingdom a present reality through his own work. Jesus isn't saying, yeah, the kingdom is eventually going to come or it's going to come through someone else. Right? That's not what Jesus is doing. That's somewhat what John is doing, but that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is making it a reality here and now. And I think that makes sense then of a lot of the differences between John and Jesus. Any other questions or ideas? Any other ways that we can talk through how we see John and Jesus? So, you know, some people have said, Jesus started out as a disciple of John, right? I don't know that that's true. I think it's pretty clear that Jesus would have been influenced by John, but you know, there's no evidence that he would have followed him around in the desert like just a basic disciple.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, that could be. So John is associated with Elijah on a number of occasions. I think a lot of that goes back to, do you remember the way that our Old Testament ends with Malachi? So the very last sort of paragraph of the Old Testament is Malachi giving a final admonition to Israel. And he says, remember, this is chapter 4 and verse 4 of Malachi. Remember the law of Moses, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And then and the last two verses. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And it seems pretty clear that Jesus at least picks up on that, and the gospel writers pick up on this too, and they sort of put John in that role as the fulfillment of that specific text in Malachi, right? They also do that similarly with the passage in Isaiah 40 about the one who announces the coming of the Lord. That's how Mark's gospel starts. There's a number of things that we could say about John and the role that he serves, but it's often encapsulated by the idea that he is the Elijah to come, as reference out of that passage. So John, this is maybe one of the most important or visible ways that John himself acts like a prophet. He dresses up like one, right? He dresses up like Elijah. Right. Which is itself a sort of symbol, right? That, you know, the children of Israel came through the wilderness into the promised land. And so, you know, John is calling people out into the wilderness. That's not just because it was convenient or away from everybody. There was some symbolic meaning to that. Again, prophets deal in symbols. and some of these things are important, and they're not, you know, they're typically not just happenstance. Okay, so just really quickly here at the end, I think it's clear that Jesus seems to have had a sense of purpose or mission through his acting like a prophet to fulfill the role of the Messiah that was hinted at through the Old Testament prophets. We looked at some of those passages a week ago. So the first acts of Jesus that are sort of the catalyst of his sense of being a Messiah are his baptism, when he comes to John for baptism. And in that moment, God's Spirit descends upon Jesus, and there's this image of anointing and the dove that descends, and a voice from heaven that declares that Jesus is God's beloved Son, his chosen, well-pleased Son. And really, from that moment on, Jesus begins to then move toward this public career of preaching the gospel. And by the way, that Jesus was baptized by John is another one of these sort of fixed points that is historically reliable, right? This was ritual washings were part of the Jewish practice at the time, so it makes sense within the world. The early church would not have made this up, right? They wouldn't have made up something that made it seem like Jesus was sort of being subservient to another people, to another person. So again, another instance in which this is pretty firmly established. And the other important event that Jesus endures or encounters is this 40-day stay in the wilderness in which he's tempted by Satan. And this is another event that is crucial to Jesus' sense of what it meant for him to be the Messiah, to bring God's rule into the world. And he's challenged on that. There's plenty of opportunity for us to be able to study that passage. We just don't have the time to be able to do it in this class. So we can't comment on it in depth. But these two events, I think, are especially important for Jesus. And we'll just have to sort of say that, right? These two events are crucially important to set up the public career of preaching the gospel that Jesus is going to engage in. Okay, so in the next few classes, then we sort of hit the end of the first section of this class, in which we've talked about a lot of the key concepts of the kingdom of God, Jesus as a prophet, Jesus as the Messiah, a little bit. So in the next few classes, I want to try to flesh out some of the major themes of Jesus' kingdom teaching. So we've got five themes of Jesus' kingdom teaching that we want to talk through. And those are going to give us some key ideas about what made Jesus' view of the kingdom unique, what made it popular, and what made it controversial, right? And so for the next 2.5 weeks, we're going to be going through a lot of passages in the New Testament which talk about some of the different thematic ideas that Jesus preached about and some of the actions that he took in order to explain what this kingdom was all about. And we'll pick up with that on Sunday. All right. That, whether they followed him or not, they recognized that he was acting like a prophet. And one of the best passages that indicates that comes from the very end of the book of Luke, and the story about the two men on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus asks them about the things that had been going on. And they reply sort of the news is about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And that they had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. So just in this passage alone, we have a connection between the idea of Jesus as a prophet and Jesus as the Messiah, right? As at least the hoped for Messiah, the one that would redeem Israel. We said on Sunday, that's kingdom language, right? The one who would fulfill all of the hopes of Israel to bring God's kingdom and redeem Israel as God's people. And part of what we want to do with this topic is sort of connect the dots a little bit between the notion that Jesus was viewed as a prophet, that was his sort of public persona, and the idea that Jesus was also acting in ways that would sort of suggest or evoke the idea that he was also the Messiah, right? Those two things aren't exclusive from one another. If we call Jesus a prophet, we're not saying something different than he was the Messiah. Those two things fit together a little bit. We'll sort of show that here. So in the yes. You are getting ahead of me. Right. That's right. Okay, so that's actually the first answer to one of the questions that I had. So on the prep sheet for the lesson, one of the questions was, you know, either from your own memory or by, you know, using some sort of concordance or a search tool or something, to find places in the Gospels where Jesus is referred to as a prophet. So if you did that or just from your own memory, what are some of the occurrences or passages where you might remember that Jesus was called a prophet, either by himself or someone else, or it was suggested about him? That's the one that everybody sort of knows, right? Matthew 16 and the whole conversation about who do men say that I am. That's one of them. Right. That's as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. That's right. John 4. I'm checking to make sure I have this on my list. So see if you guys have stumped me. No, I have that one too. Yeah, that's the Samaritan woman at the well. Teresa?
I had John 6. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Any others jump to your mind? That's right. Mm-hmm. Okay, 10 points for Janice for having one that's not on my list. Good. So here's the list that I have. It's more extensive than you would think. Like just when you look at it, it's longer than I would have anticipated. Right? Let me just sort of run through some of these because these are some of these are fairly interesting. Besides the ones that you guys have noted. So in Matthew chapter 13 and the parallels in Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 4, Jesus actually refers to himself when he says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Of course, the second one on the list up there is the Mark 8, Matthew 16, Luke 9 passage, the conversation where Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" They respond, you know, they think that you're one of the prophets. And even though that conversation gets furthered, it's not as if Jesus is saying, oh, no, they're wrong. It's just that Jesus is sort of advancing the idea, right? In Mark chapter 6 and parallels, when Herod hears about what Jesus has been doing, his instant reaction is, well, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead, right? We'll talk a little bit about John the Baptist and the way that he functioned as a prophet as well. But it's interesting that Herod's first reaction is to say, oh, this is John the Baptist. This is, you know, the prophet come back to life. And besides that, some of Herod's sort of company or entourage suggest also that he is Elijah or one of the prophets of old. When Jesus heals the widow's son at Nain in Luke chapter 7, the reaction of the crowd is that a great prophet has risen among us. In that same chapter, there's this interesting encounter. Jesus is at the house of Simon the Pharisee, and there's a woman there who comes and anoints Jesus' feet, and she's worshiping Jesus. And Luke says that Simon thinks to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner, right? So on one hand, Simon is already aware that people think that he is a prophet, and he's casting doubt on this. And then beyond that, Jesus then goes on to tell a parable about forgiveness, which suggests that, yeah, he does know that this woman is a sinner. And so he's sort of verifying Simon's statement, right? He's sort of proving it to be true.
Right. As a dialogue,
Right. Sure, sure. In Luke chapter 13, another instance involving Herod, Jesus is warned about threats that are being made against him from Herod. And Jesus says, it's impossible that a prophet would perish away from Jerusalem. Right. So basically saying, I'm not actually worried about this. And Jesus knows that a prophet can't perish away from Jerusalem. And so he's sort of accepting not only the role of the prophet, but as we'll talk about in a second, the fate of a prophet, too. We mentioned the Samaritan woman at the well. We mentioned John chapter 16 after the feeding of the 5,000, in which the crowd say, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And then in John chapter 7, Jesus has been teaching about living water, and some in the crowd are reported to have said, this really is the prophet. And what's interesting about those passages in John chapter 6 and 7, uniquely, are that Jesus isn't just referred to there as a prophet, but as the prophet, right? And there's a suggestion there, or an allusion there, perhaps, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. You remember there's a prophecy that Moses makes about a prophet who will come like me in later days, and you will listen to him, right? And that goes on into a discussion about what prophets do and how you tell if a prophet is a true prophet and those things like that. So John chapter 6 and 7 are sort of unique in this list because it suggests that there is this direct connection or idea with the idea of a prophet and the prophet, which has some sort of messianic overtones to it, right? Some others that are interesting, again, in John chapter 7, there's this instance where Nicodemus and the temple police, they have an opportunity to arrest Jesus, and they don't. And they're talking to the Pharisees about it. And the Pharisees say, search and see that no prophet is to arise out of Galilee. That sentence only makes sense on the presumption that people think that Jesus is a prophet, right? So even though they're casting doubt on the idea, it at least shows us that Jesus was perceived as one. The blind man in John chapter 9 is calls Jesus a prophet. When he enters into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry and the crowds in Jerusalem see Jesus and they say, who is this? They say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And then after the events of that chapter, Jesus is telling the parable of the wicked tenants, right? In which Jesus portrays the Pharisees and his opponents there as the ones who kill the prophets and eventually the son in the parable. And it says at the end of that, that even though those people sort of understood what Jesus was referring to in that parable, that they didn't dare arrest him because they feared the crowds, because the crowds regarded him as a prophet. And then one of the more sort of striking of it is the last one on this list. Jesus, during his trial before the chief priests, is being mocked and blasphemed by having the guards strike him and then yell at him, prophesy, who hit you, right? Again, that only makes sense. They would only say such a thing if it was well known, well regarded that Jesus was a prophet. So there's a whole long list of this idea, and it's pretty clear that everybody sort of recognized that this was the kind of role that Jesus was undertaking. And one of the things that we can say about that, this goes back to one of the goals of our class, is that this really does sort of bear the marks of truth about how Jesus was actually perceived. So just some sort of evidences for this idea, right? This is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right. All of our sources suggest that Jesus was seen this way. The role of a prophet is unique to the Jewish people. And Jesus's statements and actions, they fit this role. They fit the mold here. So this makes sense of Jesus's time and place. It's extremely unlikely that the earliest followers of Jesus would have invented or exaggerated statements to this effect. If the early church was going to make something up about Jesus, it wouldn't have been this, right? It wouldn't have been just that he was a prophet. And the message that Jesus preaches as a prophet is carried forward into the beliefs and the mission of his early followers and the church. So there's good grounds for suggesting that all of this is reasonably not just historical but reliable as well. Philip, you're going to say something.
I don't think I've ever been through a list like that, so I really am happy you're doing this. It's striking to me that there seems to be a supernatural assumption, like even in this Mark 14:65, that they were blindfolded, they beat him and prophesied. Like, it's more than just give me a moral teaching.
Right.
It's show me divine knowledge. It's show me divine power.
Right. Yeah. So, you know, this isn't just, you know, to be a prophet is to be like an actual representative of God's voice and God's presence in the world. So let's talk a little bit even further then about what a prophet was and why Jesus sort of fits the role here. So there's this long history of God appointing human beings to, as we said, you know, represent his own presence and voice to his people in the world. Do you know who the first person is in the Bible who's called a prophet? I mean, you could guess it, you know, even if you could probably get it after a few guesses. You have to say it louder. Enoch. No, someone not quite as early as Enoch. He's not called a prophet. Abraham. It's really interesting where it happens too. It's it's God that calls Abraham a prophet. And of all people, he tells it to Abimelech. Do you remember the story in Genesis 20 where Abraham comes to Abimelech and he says, you know, this is Sarah, my sister, right? And there's the whole story where Abimelech takes Sarah. And then in the middle of the night, Abimelech has this dream in which God comes to him. And God says to Abimelech, he says, return Sarah to Abraham because he is a prophet and he will pray for you so that you will live. Right. So, again, there's this sense of that, you know, Abraham is sort of an arbitrator for God's judgment in this scenario. There are other prophets that we know from the Old Testament, especially one that comes to mind would be Moses and his brother Aaron here. Right. So Moses, of course, is called by God to perform the task of delivering Israel, the Hebrews, from the land of Egypt. And then he needs a spokesman to go with him, which is his brother Aaron. And Aaron is also called a prophet. And so we have prophets involved in sort of all of these various things, acts of salvation, warnings of judgment, spokesman for God. And then the golden age of the prophets, as it were, is during the time of the divided kingdom and the exile of God's people. And these men were called by God to deliver God's word to God's people. They appear during a time of political or religious unrest in the nation. And their message, although it spoke with sort of insight into future events, which is key for what a prophet does, it's also important to note that the prophet's message was always rooted in the problems of the present generation and the hopes of the present generation as well. They always called people to urgent obedience to the law of Moses. They spoke of the consequences that were on the doorstep if the people didn't repent. They talked about the hope for God's future restoration and blessing of the people. And that's really, those things sort of encapsulate what a prophet is, right? The song that we sing that mentions prophets, I think, hits it pretty well on the nose, right? A prophet is a spokesman for God's truth and righteousness, who stands firm for godly justice, bringing evil into light. A few more features of the prophets that I think are important. There's usually some sort of dramatic, like, calling story where God comes to the prophet in a vision or a dream or something like that, to be able to call them to take some drastic action to be able to preach God's word. The prophets communicated their messages in various ways and forms, including poetry and parables and oracles of judgment and oracles of promise, often in this heightened metaphor that we call apocalyptic language. Jesus does a little bit of that himself too. And also in symbolic action as well. And then, of course, these prophetic oracles and judgments end up being recorded in the books that become part of Scripture, the Old Testament. And maybe one of the more defining elements of what a prophet is that they were all rejected. There's a tradition that inasmuch as these people were representative of God to God's people, they were always killed or rejected. Jesus, on more than one occasion, says about the Pharisees that they were the descendants of those who persecuted or killed the prophets. He does that in Matthew chapter 5 and again in Matthew chapter 23. And remember the proverb that Jesus cites about himself in Luke chapter 4, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own town. That proverb is sort of deliberately ironic, right? Although the prophets were regarded as important, they were never appreciated in their own place and time. So for all their power to speak God's word and to perform these great actions on God's behalf, the prophet's fate is to die. That's what the prophet's fate is. And partly because they were all dead, it was generally understood that in the centuries around Jesus that authentic, real God-inspired prophets had stopped. Right? There were certainly those who claimed to be prophets who turned out not to be prophets. There were a lot of false messiahs which themselves were attempting to sort of be this one true prophet that would deliver Israel. But it was generally regarded that up until the time of John the Baptist or Jesus, and really even that is only among their followers, that the prophets had stopped. This passage here, if you can read it, is from the Jewish historian Josephus. And you might have heard of this statement that he makes before. It's often brought up in some of our evidences classes as a support for the idea of the finality of the Old Testament scriptures. And this is a paragraph in which he talks about how the idea that, you know, the books that we regard as scripture, and Josephus would be referring to the Old Testament, are sort of defined and known. But the argument that he's making here is that that's the case, and this is what's in bold and underlined, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. So there's this idea that prophecy is sort of a formal thing had stopped in Israel. So there's this framework for what a prophet is. The prophets had sort of fallen off with you know, the post-exile period. But then, you know, Jesus comes onto the scene and he starts acting like a prophet. How did he actually do this? Let's just take just a minute to be able to say some things that Jesus said and did, which would have sounded to his contemporaries as prophetic language. For one thing, we noted how important it is that these prophets sort of spoke to their own generation. It's pretty clear that Jesus saw that there was something deeply wrong within Israel. Note just these passages. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "This wicked and adulterous generation, you did not know the time of your visitation." Or in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus looks around angrily at the crowds, dismayed by their hardness of heart. Or in Matthew 11, Jesus says that from John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. In Mark chapter 9, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you?" In John chapter 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil." And we might even add to this the commentary that Jesus makes in Mark chapter 10 about the Gentile world, in which he says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over themselves or one another, and great men exercise authority over them." So there's things that Jesus definitely saw that were wrong, that were worth speaking out about. And Jesus responds to these with words and actions which sound like the prophets, which echo the prophets. So he's announcing the fulfillment of Israel's hope as was spoken by Daniel and Isaiah. Like Jeremiah, he claims to be a spokesman for God, calling for the new covenant and a new heart. Like Elijah or Elisha, he heals, and he even heals the foreigners who come to him in faith, right? So be reminded of, again, in Luke chapter 4, we keep sort of coming back to that. In that speech that he gives in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus references the story of the widow of Zarephath and Naaman, right, as examples of what Jesus is doing. Those are things that Elijah and Elisha were engaged with. Like Amos, he says that God's people are going to be judged by the nations. And like Ezekiel, he calls out the corrupt leaders of the people, and he even predicts the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. We'll get to that in a few classes. He responds for when people say, give us a sign of your messiahship. He says, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah, right, as a prediction of his death and resurrection. And so Jesus says all of these things because he saw himself as the prophet, and specifically sort of the culmination of the long line of prophets. And he's evoking all of them in his ministry, sort of bringing all of this together. Any questions about that? Okay, so there's sort of a groundwork here, right? That Jesus, he's more than a prophet, but he's not less than a prophet, right? Does that make sense? But there's one prophet that Jesus is the most like. And it's only natural that he would be like this prophet. It's his cousin, John the Baptist. So I think John is important to sort of just put in the same light as Jesus for just a second. Because it's pretty clear from the Gospels that Jesus starts his teaching and preaching, this movement for the kingdom of God that we talked about. He starts that sort of out of John's own movement. And there's a lot of similarities, actually, between what John preaches and what Jesus preaches. There's some very distinct differences that we'll get to as well. But there's some pretty good similarities here, too. Right. So John's message from the very beginning is virtually the same as Jesus. Right. His message is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We've already talked about what that